And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Lord God, teach us once again of your great grace to us in Christ. And may you receive all the glory. Pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Of all of God's perfections, the grace of God is my favorite. Now, it's not right to compare his perfections in the sense of saying one is better than the other, but for me personally, and I think maybe for you personally too, nothing stands out like the grace of God. You might even say that it's the one attribute of God that would not have been manifested if he had not created man. Think about it. God didn't have to create us to improve himself. He didn't need us for fellowship. But he manifests grace by the creation of man in a way that would not have been manifested otherwise, bringing more glory to himself. So personally, we're brought into fellowship with him because of the grace that he shows, that he exercises through his son. Very personally, when I was growing up, I had an awareness for sure that there was a God and I was not right with him. I went to church every week and I sat in the balcony and I sat in a church that had these pictures of these kind of little statue pictures that they looked like 3D pictures all around the church, 15 of them that showed Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross and being buried. And I sat right next to the one where Jesus was in agony on the cross. That's what I looked at every week. And every time I saw it, I just felt guilty. I felt ashamed about it. I knew I had part in why he died, but I didn't feel relieved. And nobody was telling me how I could be relieved. The message I got is keep going to church. I'll keep doing what the church tells you. I'll keep being devout or trying to be good. But that wasn't working for me. I wasn't being good. I'd have a good couple days, but then most of my life was spent in a sense of rebellion. And then I'd go to church on Sunday and feel worse about my state. Then when I was probably about 14 or 15 at a backyard Bible club, I heard the message of the gospel given clearly. The message was that you can only be right with God by trusting in Christ, my substitute, the one who lived the life that I was not living and could not live, and then paid for my sins with his own life as a sacrifice. And God accepted him because he was righteous, gave his righteousness to me, in my unrighteousness to him to pay for on the cross, in thereby saving me. It was like a burden taken off my back when I heard this. But the problem is, I didn't grow in that grace. And that's the key, growing in that grace. It wasn't like I just came to Christ, now things are different. You know, God saved me by grace, now I need to live to prove I'm saved, or to thank God that I'm saved, or show that I should be saved, whatever. In my mind, I wasn't thinking that the gospel in its initial sense still had the long-lasting impact that it should have. I didn't fully understand God's grace. I understood it in an initial way, how to be right with God, but I didn't understand how to grow in this grace. I didn't know what would help me defeat sin, because I was still struggling with sin. I felt like God forgave me for my sin, but I didn't know how to overcome those gnawing things that kept biting at me, that kept hanging on. And it wasn't until I came to a study that somebody gave on these two chapters of Ephesians where I started to better understand You never come to full understanding until glory, because it's too deep. It's too big for us, the grace of God. And when I started to study Ephesians 1 and 2, I started to notice the burden, the initial burden gone, but now an ongoing burden about how it is that I could see sin defeated in my life. Not perfected, but real victory, like actual sins that had plagued me before, God was giving victory over, and it was because of his ongoing grace. The grace that God used, if you will, to save you is the same grace he uses to keep you and to grow you. The grace of God is manifold. It's much bigger than just when we become a Christian. It's all of our life. And Ephesians 1 and 2 puts it all in the right perspective. And that's what I want to study with you. One of my favorite hymns is Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And I resonate with the words, plenteous grace in thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. This should be the song of all of our hearts as we think of God's grace to us in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1 first as we begin plumbing the depths, at least in a very initial way, plumb the depths of the grace of God. Starting at verse 3 in chapter 1. I'll just walk through quickly because this is an important foundation to understand what it means to be placed in Christ, to be blessed in Christ, much like we sang in the song earlier. This concept of being in union with Christ, very important. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Now, I want you to notice over 10 times in these verses in chapter 1, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, in the Beloved. There could be no mistake that the grace of God comes to us through Christ and being placed in Christ. That's how the grace of God is actualized. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, he's going to roll out what those spiritual blessings are, these gracious gifts. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, before we go any further, when it says before the foundation of the world, this is what it means. This is in the mind and heart of God to exact this gracious plan. And then from the beginning of Scripture, when we get revelation in Genesis chapter 3, God promises after the fall, he promises to send one, the seed of the woman with a big S, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to confront the fall, to reverse the fall. Crush the head of the serpent. That is a prediction already in Genesis 3 of Christ who will come, who we will be placed in so that we could be saved. So the grace of God appears immediately in Scripture, chapter 3. People like to divide the Bible into different sections, and this section is about this, this section. Really, there are two sections. There's everything before Genesis 3 and everything after it. Before Genesis 2, that's the state of innocence. That's the state where there is no sin. And then after Genesis 3, all of that changes. But what also comes is the grace of God, as it's predicted, as it's forecasted to come to us in Christ. And then the Old Testament lays out this plan of God. Really, when you're reading the Scripture, what it is it's the record of God's provision of grace to save his people. That's what the Bible's about. And so you get to Noah, and instead of wiping everyone out, God shows grace. And he saves a family so that he can do what? Maintain the seed who will be our Savior. And so he saves mankind. And then he meets this man in Genesis 12 named Abram, who's a pagan, doesn't acknowledge God. And he calls him out and says, you will be my people. You will bless the nations. I will bless you. I will bless everything about what I'm calling you to. And we see a furtherance of his grace, his promise or commitment to execute grace. And it comes through Abraham. We know that the Savior, the seed of the woman, will come through Abraham. And then he meets Moses on Mount Sinai after gracious delivery upon gracious delivery. And he pronounces to Moses the same promises that he made to Abraham and to those who came after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And through the tribe of Judah in the time of Moses, eventually we learn that the Messiah would come. The story of grace, the whole Old Testament builds up to it. Then he says, this King David, several years later, he'll stay on the throne and he'll represent the one who will always be on the throne. And he recommits to his grace to save a people for himself. And then he promises that there will be a fully realized new covenant. Not brand new, but completely fulfilled. And we see it forecasted even in the darkest time of God's people's lives. In the book of Jeremiah, he will take the heart of stone out, put in a heart of flesh, and he will send a Savior. Ezekiel repeats this. And then when we open the New Testament, you have Simeon, the old Jewish man who had been waiting for the time of Messiah to come. And when he was able to see baby Jesus, he said, "Now I can die, for I've seen the consolation of Israel. The grace of God had come." Now back to Ephesians 1. In love, the last part of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So now we see why he's doing this. He does this to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you see how many times we're reading it? In Christ, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved, in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor shown to those who really deserve his wrath. It's not just showing favor. It's showing favor in the presence of demerit. In other words, he's showing favor to people who aren't neutral. They're rebelling against him. Now, he can only execute this grace if there's a substitute. Otherwise, his justice is harmed. So grace is far more complex than just simply never mind, you sinned. He can't do that. There has to be payment for the sin. So the grace of God is his showing favor to those who really deserve wrath, and he does so by way of sending his son. Continuing on in Ephesians 1, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When it says in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God brought forth Christ born of a woman, this is the picture of what he promised in Genesis 3 and what he planned from before time, so that the riches of his grace would be manifested and we would praise him for what he has done. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What a foundation for what grace is. The plan of God to bring glory to himself, to save sinners who deserve wrath, but to manifest his glorious grace, sends his son, places us in him, and so we could be right with him. Now, why does this make a difference to a 15-year-old like myself when I came to Christ and knew my sins were forgiven? Because when you start to plumb the depths of this, it starts to make you realize how this same message is that which will give us victory over the sin that we battle. It's the thing that'll keep us secure. It's the thing that'll keep us worshiping God when we plumb the depths of this. We could spend the rest of our lives plumbing the depths of God's grace, and we will never come to the end of it. It will occupy our time in wonderful glory until we get to glory. And that's the grace of God. It's so much bigger than just being nice to somebody, being gracious to somebody. Far greater than that. Now, I want you to now move to chapter 2. And let's spend time looking at these 10 verses as we discover more of God's grace displayed. First, we see our condition before we receive God's grace. The condition of all mankind conceived in iniquity. Everybody spent some time like this. If you're really blessed, you will remember that time. I hope every child that came up here never knows a day where they don't trust Christ. Many people have this blessing. They grow up in the church, Christian family. They learn the gospel from the time they can remember, and they're genuinely saved. praise God for that. But many of you will know the day or remember the time when you were not in Christ. This is a description of what it's like to be out of Christ, in the flesh still, in our sin, under the first Adam and not the second Adam. You were dead, verse 1, in the trespasses and sins. Dead. In the Greek, dead means dead. It does not mean sick. It does not mean impaired. It doesn't mean injured. For some reason, this has been a huge discussion among Christians, and I can't help but think it's just because we don't like the sense of being out of control. We like our autonomy. I know I do. But there's no denying the clarity of what Paul is saying here. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now remember, the whole first chapter is a buildup of everything God has done. What God has planned, how he will do it, who he will do it in. And now he comes to us, finally in chapter 2. And your part? You're dead. That's your part. We were created as a body-soul nexus, and that's how we will be for glory. But when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, he said, if you eat, you will surely get sick. No, he didn't say that, did he? You'll get injured. Did he say that? No. You will die. Well, they ate, and they didn't die, did they? Well, their soul did die, and then their body slowly followed suit thereafter. We are dead in our trespasses, in that our soul is dead apart from God quickening it, giving us life, apart from his grace reaching us. Everyone is in this state apart from Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And we only live a short time. You ramp up to about age 25, I hate to tell you, and then it's down from there. Okay, maybe 35, and it's down from there. Most of your life, generally speaking, will be degrading. It's true. This is why we need grace. It's short, the life we live here on earth. You were dead in your trespasses. J.C. Philpott, who is a Puritan writer, said, to be dead then is to have no present part or lot with God. No knowledge of him, no faith, no trust, no hope in him. No sense of his presence, no reverence of his dreadful majesty, no desire after him or inclination toward him. No trembling at his word, no reliance on his promise, no longing for his grace, nor care or concern for his glory. It is to be as a beast before him, intent like a brute on satisfying the cravings of lust or the movements of mere animal passion, without any thought or concern what shall be the outcome, and to be bent upon carrying out into action every natural purpose. That's what it means to be dead in our trespasses. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our condition before God's grace. A state of spiritual alienation from God. George Whitefield, one of my favorite evangelists from the 18th century, from England, came to the United States, preaching the same time the Wesleys were preaching, but a different message. Today it would not fly. I mean, if you would read the sermons that George Whitefield gave, you'd shake a bit. You're like, wow, I don't think I could say this. I think it's right, but I wouldn't say it. So Whitefield felt as one of the ways to proclaim the gospel, understanding that God would have to quicken anybody to understand, he used Lazarus as an example of a dead person. We all know, dead 4 days, no less. And it required Jesus resurrecting him. Lazarus could not do anything. No one sat around thinking, boy, maybe Lazarus had just fallen asleep. I mean, they could smell him. He was dead. And so Whitefield loves to use multiple of his sermons this analogy, and I want you to hear how he said it. Now remember, don't be offended by me. This is George Whitefield who says this. I can only imagine this approach. He comes to the crowd, filled with people who he thinks are not believers. Come, you dead, Christless, unconverted sinners. Come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Do not be afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinks. Stop there now, pause a while, and while you are gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell you with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of your poor soul in its nature's natural state. Wow. Take the offering at that point, right? For whether you believe or not, your spirit, which you bear about with you, sepulchered in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So are you bound hand and foot with your corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so is there a stone of unbelief upon your stupid heart. Perhaps you have laid in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting you is being unable to raise yourself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness, as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. You may try by the power of your boasted free will and the force of energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments. But all your efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove quite fruitless and abortive, till the same Jesus who said, "Take away the stone," and cried, "Lazarus, come forth," also quicken you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Unless you understand what death means, you won't understand what grace means. And this is all the difference. Continuing on in the text, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here Satan is described as the prince of the authority of the air. The word translated power or authority denotes the realm or sphere or empire of the devil's influence, that God allows for a time, even for the working out of God's own will. The word air means to relay the abode of those principalities and powers referred to later in Ephesians 6, the heavenly realm, we might say. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, apart from Christ, we're walking in sin. That's the point. Apart from Christ, the devil is our Lord. The spirit of the age, prompted by Satan, is what fills our philosophy and our ethics and our values. Our situation is far worse than being lost or sick. We're dead apart from God. We're the sons of disobedience in our natural state, which is spiritual death. John Stott, the great theologian who died just last year, he said, they're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, those who are outside of Christ, and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live are dead, even when they are still living. Now, there's a show that's very popular, and I'm sure none of you watch it. It's called The Walking Dead. Right. I mean, nobody watches it, right? I've seen a few episodes, and I'll tell you that the picture of these zombies who walk around only trying to find their meal, which is a person, that's descriptive of what it's to be like outside of Christ. Animated, but dead. Moving, but dead. Why am I emphasizing this so much? Because this is the beginning point of understanding grace. You have to know the really bad news for the good news to make the sense that it's meant to make. The devil, the world, the flesh, all enemies and influences that own us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. This is why, if you're sitting here right now and you love Christ, praise God and praise his grace, because you did not make that happen. It is evidence that God supernaturally quickened you and resurrected your dead soul. Instead of being oriented to the life of the age to come, the heavenly realm, the readers and those who are dead in their sin, they're dominated by the present evil age. That's the state before grace. Now, look at verse 4 and verse 5, and we see why God gives grace to us dead souls. Why? Verse 4. But God. A light turns on. I mean, we've read this bad news of our deadness, and there is no hope. I mean, a dead person cannot heal himself or raise himself, but God this adversative, maybe the two most important words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So even when we were with the devil as our Lord, even in that moment, he made us alive together with Christ. That's grace. And that's why he says, by grace you have been saved. So we understand what the grace of God is. It's God showing favor to us, even though we deserve wrath. And he provides that favor finally and fully in the person of Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. When Christians say that they are saved, we are saved, what we mean is that we've been spared, we've been rescued, we've been reclaimed, we've been reenfolded, if you will. We've been spared the penalty of sin, so we're saved from the penalty of our sin. We're saved from our condition of deadness. And we're saved to something as well. We're saved to what God has called us to. Saved is a more complex term than just simply we're avoiding hell. So much greater than that. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Paul could not have been clearer concerning the origins or the source of God's saving activity in Jesus. It wasn't that he looked at us and said, boy, he'll choose me, or he'll do this, or she'll do that. It's nothing to do with looking ahead and seeing we would do something like this. It has everything to do with the great love that he has chosen to lay upon us, his mercy and the richness thereof, for his glorious praise that he would do this thing. That's the basis. The basis is God's good pleasure to do this thing. In spite of our spiritual deadness, he chooses to make us alive together with Christ, places us in Christ. In spite of our sinful state, he resurrects us. Summarizing the incredible work in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Jerry Bridges writes a tremendous book called Transforming Grace. I commend it to all of you. Jerry Bridges just died a few months ago as well. Bridges says, grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to a people who are in rebellion against him. And I think I have that on your outline. It's a wonderful description of the grace of God. Grace is not only that God shows favor. Grace is God showing favor when we deserve judgment, all for the sake of Christ. I try to explain divine grace to people by using this illustration. I adapted it from a couple different people I've heard over the years. Think of it, divine grace, this way, because I think it is often confusing. Imagine that you live near a park and there is a homeless person who lives in the park. The homeless person comes, knocks on your door, and you give a meal to that person. No merit on the part of the homeless person, didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it, but it's just kindness on your part. Is that grace? Well, we would say it's grace on the human level. That's a gracious thing to do, to give a stranger some food when they come knocking on your door. Absolutely. But that's not divine grace. Not at all. Imagine, same scenario, homeless person. You know the homeless person lives in the park, so you go out and you find the person. The person wasn't seeking, you just find the person. You take the person back to your house, you feed them. Again, no merit on the part of the homeless person, just proactive kindness on yours, and you send them on their way after feeding them a meal. Is this grace, divine grace? Not yet. It's getting closer. It's still above and beyond, but it's not yet divine grace. This is what divine grace would be like, or more like. No analogy is perfect. The homeless person robs you in the night and kills your child. They go back to the park, knowing they have harmed you, but you still seek them out, bring them into your house, and feed them. On top of this, and knowing what they have done, you make them your heir. They have no merit. In fact, they have only demerit. They have harmed you. They have hurt you. Yet you seek them to feed them and make them your own. Is that divine grace? Much closer. Much closer now. That's what we're talking about. We plumb the depths of what grace is. I know whom I have believed, another hymn. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now let's plumb the depths of that a bit. I've committed. What does that mean? Well, let's move on. Verse 6. We see what benefit comes from receiving God's grace. When God gives it to us, we are raised up. It says in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have here alluded to the doctrine of the union, of union with Christ. When we believe, we are at the same time placed in legal union with Christ. So we never again stand before God the Father outside of Christ. We're in Christ. We have as our advocate Jesus Christ the righteous, always representing us from now on. At the same time, we bask in the glories that are then reserved for Christ. So God places us in Christ, and then he loves us as he loves his own son. See, the reason why we're secure is not because we have believed on him and it's our belief that has gotten it. It's the one we believed on is Christ, and we are placed in him, and God will always, always, always be faithful to his son. He'll never stop loving his son. Well, when you sin, when you fail, when you mess up, you're still in Christ. And so he never stops loving you, even when you sin, because you are in Christ, and he'll never forsake his son. Your security is because of Jesus, and you are in Jesus. This is why you can start to confront real sin in your life. You can actually confess it. You can be honest about it. You can get help with it, because you know you're not lost because you're a sinner and struggling with sin. You're secure in Christ and your union with Christ. You've been raised up. You're not dead anymore. You're raised up and you're made alive as Christ was risen from the dead. So you are. He's the prototype of our resurrection, which is ultimate, but it's real spiritually as well. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. J.C. Philpott, who I quoted earlier, said, "We thus see that there is a distinction between being quickened together with Christ and being raised up together with him. To be raised up together with Christ is a fuller, more complete, more definite, and more glorious act than to just be quickened. We're raised up and we're seated with him. Now we have standing in Christ." Now, what's the outcome? Verse 7, the outcome of God's grace to us. Verse 7, why? So that, the reason for this grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, by saving us, he then is able to manifest his grace to the ages that come after. There's a continual reminder of the trophies of his grace. Who are the trophies of his grace? You are the trophies of God's grace. He makes us alive in Christ, sets us free from the guilt and bondage of spiritual death. But that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate motivation in God's heart for saving lost souls is so that they might become throughout all eternity trophies on display for all to see the magnificence and the surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness in Christ. Oh, tell of his might. Oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Now, verse 8 and verse 9, we see how he gives us this grace, the instrument he uses, the gift of faith. Look at verse 8. And I want you to read it maybe in a way you haven't seen before, but follow the punctuation, follow the way it is laid out, because it gives us the full story. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, this is an important phrase. By grace, through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a complex. This is a description of our salvation. And of course, the faith is in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. What's not your own doing? Being saved by grace through faith. That's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Being saved by grace through faith. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Please recognize that being saved by grace through faith, that's the complex of what the gift is. believing or trusting, if it were something that we do like we do on the here and the now, that's a work. I mean, that's something we'd have to, it's hard to believe something or choose something. But the gift God gives us is the ability to rest in Christ. He even gives us the ability to trust, to believe, to count upon. He even gives us this so that there's no work that we contribute and no one can boast as if they do. That's the point. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What's not your own doing? Being saved by grace through faith. Not a result of works. No one may boast. This is one of the features of this truth that really opened up what God's grace means and meant. And it has changed my life ever since as I have contemplated the greatness of God's grace. What's the purpose of God's grace? Finally, in verse 10. Why does he do this? What is God's grace end goal? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he chose to save us by his grace and then transform us into living trophies of his grace. Not dead trophies, but living trophies, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not good works for salvation, but good works to manifest salvation. Good works that show that his grace is at work in us. I love what it says in our catechism, in my church's catechism, in the 33rd question. What is justification? That is, how are we made right with God? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ credited to us and received by faith alone. Captures exactly what the Bible says about how we're made right with God. But the other term, sanctification, which is the growing into Christ-likeness, the part we're living most of our lives in once we come to Christ, guess what? It's the same grace that keeps working to help us in this regard. What is sanctification? It's the work of God's free grace, the same thing as justification, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There's saving grace that happens when we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And then there's sanctifying grace that keeps working in our life to help us be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's his work, and he knows it's a tough work for us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's justification. I was once lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see. Now sanctification. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, be in awe, in reverence, amazed at what God has done. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's for our salvation, and it's for our sanctification. That's God's grace. And that's what I want you to grasp. It's a transforming grace. It's not just that we're saved from hell. We're saved unto life, a new life, a life that God is working in us by the same grace that he saved us with. It's not that you become a believer, now you do your part. No, God always does his part, and it manifests through your life. That's the grace of God. The gospel never gets old. Every time you hear, I don't care if you heard it 30 times, you should be re-impressed with what God has done to call you to himself, to change you, to give you life. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he does this, he accomplishes this by his great and glorious grace. One more, two more stanzas from a wonderful hymn on God's grace by Horatius Bonar. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and fears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Finally, know that the grace of God is actively and aggressively working in your life if you're a believer. And I close with a quote that's on your handout. God's grace through Christ is even more aggressive to us or in us than the sin that it eradicates. Grace creeps into every area, crevice, crack, thought, emotion, and aspect of our lives. It permeates us. May that be true of us as the grace of God has its impact on us. Let's pray. Father, we are renewed again as we consider the gospel, as we consider what it is that you have done by your grace to save us. But Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that we would not forget how this gospel, this good news, continues to have its impact, how it continues to set us free, how it continues to give us relief, how it continues to give us victory over sin. And I pray, God, that people would be invigorated when they think upon the depth, the width, the height of your love for us in Christ Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.